Today's reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 20. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They say to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twins, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came, stood among them, and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed."
On Friday, Roman soldiers took Jesus and they bloodied his body with whips and clubs. Then they set him before a crowd, almost unrecognizable. It was on Friday that Pontius Pilate pulled a common known criminal, an insurrectionist, a murderer, and set him beside Jesus. And he says, "You choose, which one do you want, the murderer or your king, Jesus?" And it was on Friday that the crowd shouted, "We have no king but Caesar." "Well, what should I do with Jesus?" Pilate responds. "Crucify him." So on Friday, Jesus is sentenced to death. Roman soldiers take a cross and they put it on his back, 300 pounds, 120 kilograms that he has to carry throughout the city to show that he's a criminal, to increase his suffering, to increase his humility, to lose honor and face. On the way to Golgotha, the place of the skulls, Jesus will fall and stumble three times. But eventually he reaches the place where he has set his face towards. From the moment he was born, he was heading to this location. And when he gets there, Roman soldiers are waiting for him. They take his hands, they take his feet, they affix it to the cross by nailing into his arms, into his feet, nails. And then he's lifted up. And for 6 hours on Friday, he's suspended between heaven and earth until he dies. It's on Friday that the crowds are mocking him. You saved others, save yourself. Come off the cross and we'll believe that you're the Messiah. It's on Friday that as it's getting close to sundown, the Roman guards come by to break the legs of all of the people that are being crucified that day to speed up the process so they can't lift up their weight on their feet and continue to breathe. And so they break the legs of one person who's being crucified. They break the legs of another person who's being crucified. And then they come to Jesus and they discover that he's already dead. So one soldier takes a spear and he thrusts that spear into the side of Jesus. And as he pulls the spear out, it says that a mixture of blood and water flows from the wound of Jesus. It's on Friday that soldiers take Jesus, his dead body, lifeless, limp body, off the cross. It's on Friday that two of Jesus' disciples, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who we met all the way back in John chapter 3, says, "We want his body. Give it to us." And they take the body of Jesus and they carry it to Joseph's own tomb. And some other disciples join them, and they do a really quick burial procedure. They wrap his head, they wrap his body, they lay his body in the tomb, and they roll a stone over the entrance to the tomb. It's on Friday that the Pharisees remember, not the disciples, the Pharisees remember. Jesus said something about a resurrection. So on Friday, the Pharisees go to Pontius Pilate and they say, "We want you to set some guards at the tomb of Jesus so that grave robbers don't come and steal his body away, or that his disciples don't come and steal the body away. And then through his death, he'll be even more glorious than his life," which is actually what takes place. Through his death, there's this great glory. It's coming, but not yet. And Pilate consents to their question, their demands. He says, "Sure, I'll send you some soldiers," but he does more than that. He places a seal, a Roman seal, over the tomb, which basically says, if you remove this seal, you're setting your own fate. Death will ensue for you. And so it's finished. Friday. And then comes Saturday, and there's silence on Saturday. The disciples don't wake up to some horrible dream. Oh, it was just a dream. Saturday, Jesus doesn't come stumbling out of the tomb. Oh, I wasn't really dead. Saturday, Jesus doesn't jump out of the corner. Surprise, April Fools, gotcha. Saturday, the reality of what's taken place is setting in. Their Savior, the one that they followed for 3 years, is dead in the grave. And then comes Sunday, and everything changes. And it's the disciples, the 11 apostles, who are not at the tomb Sunday morning. They're not anticipating resurrection. But Mary has an encounter with the risen Jesus on Sunday morning. And Jesus says, "Go and tell the disciples that I have risen." And so she runs to the disciples and she gives them this information. There are 11 apostles there that hear the story from Mary. And the story seems so crazy, so impossible, that only two of them even respond. Sunday morning, it's Peter and it's John who run to the tomb with this hopeful doubt on their face. Is it true? Is it possible? Has Jesus really risen from the dead? John gets to the tomb first Sunday morning, but he dare not go in. Peter soon follows. And when Peter gets to the tomb, he rushes into the tomb. And he looks around and he sees it's just as Mary described it to be. Jesus is not there, but the grave clothes are. And John now is brave enough to enter the tomb along with Peter. And he too looks around and he sees it just as Mary has described, that the grave clothes are left there as if Jesus just kind of disappeared through them. And it says in the text that John believes. And so there's all this evidence that's being given to us on Sunday morning. I mean, we have Mary Magdalene who claims to have seen Jesus in the garden. We have Joanna and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Mary, the mother of James, and Mary, the mother of Clopas. There's lots of Marys. And we have Salome who go to the tomb and encounter an angel that says, "Why are you here? Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's not here. He is risen." And then we have two disciples. We have Cleopas and another disciple who are leaving Jerusalem, going down the Emmaus Road, and as they're traveling, they encounter the risen Jesus. And on Sunday night, the 10 apostles, minus Thomas, are in an upper room behind locked doors, and Jesus appears to them. And then there was one, Thomas. He wasn't there in the garden when Mary met Jesus. Thomas wasn't there at the tomb where the other women encountered the angel that said, "He's risen." He wasn't there on the road to Emmaus where the two disciples met Jesus. He wasn't there in the upper room where the 10 disciples met Jesus. He hasn't seen him. He's heard stories. He's risen. He's risen. He's risen. And what is Thomas's response? John 20, verse 25 tells us, "Unless I see in his hands, the marks of the nails, and unless I place my fingers into the marks of the nails, and unless I place," listen to this, "unless I place my hand inside his side, I will never believe." Jesus was supposed to be the Messiah. Jesus was supposed to be the one who was promised from the very beginning. And Thomas had given up 3 years of his life to follow after a dead man. Fool me once, shame on me. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. And that's the position that Thomas takes. I am not going to be deceived again. And Thomas gets a lot of flack. I mean, we call him Doubting Thomas for a reason. But it's actually a grace to us that Thomas was not there Sunday evening. Because John has taken great pains to write the Gospel of John as a series of encounters with Jesus. People who encounter Jesus and are transformed by Jesus and have a testimony about that transformation. And he saves Thomas for last. I mean, the Gospel of John is almost like this courtroom scene where witness after witness is ushered in. You've got Nicodemus who's ushered in. What do you testify about Jesus? Well, no one can do the signs that he's done unless he's from God. And the woman at the well comes in. Well, what do you say about Jesus? And she's saying, "Well, come meet a man who's told me everything about me." And then later he'll usher in the blind man. And he'll say, "Well, what do you say about Jesus?" "All I know is I was blind and now I see." And Mary and Martha and Lazarus are all ushered in together. And they say, what do you say about Jesus? Well, all we know is that our brother was dead and Jesus raised him from the dead. And John has left Thomas for last. And Thomas comes in, and Thomas is this staunch realist. I am not going to believe this. And it's so important for us that we realize that he's left Thomas last. Because when you look at the resurrection testimonies, we could probably dismiss a lot of them. We could say, well, you know, Mary was just overcome with grief. The text says she was grieving. And so when you're grieving, your mind plays all types of tricks on you. You've probably experienced that before. In your grief, you thought you saw someone, but it wasn't real. And besides, she's so overcome with grief, she's weeping so much that her eyes are filled with tears. And who knows who she saw? It was probably the gardener, and she just took him as Jesus. She didn't even recognize him at first. Or we could look at the disciples who were all gathered together, 10 of them in an upper room, and they're together. They're asking, well, what do we do now? I mean, how do we make up for the last 3 years that we've spent following this dead guy? Well, let's say that he rose from the dead. And then that story can give us some credibility and give some validity for the past 3 years of our life. Or you could look at John, who it says in John 20, verse 8, that he went in and he saw and he believed. But what does he see, really? I mean, he sees an empty tomb. He sees some grave clothes. I mean, it seems to me that maybe he hasn't even taken into account all the other possibilities that could be there. Maybe grave robbers did come and take the body. And maybe they just, for some reason, wanted to take the burial clothes off of him and just take the body away. And maybe the Pharisees stole the body. Maybe someone else, John hasn't thought about any of this. Maybe it was the gardener that moved the body. John's the, like, eternal optimist. But not Thomas. Thomas says, I will not believe unless I see him, unless I touch him. And this is a great hope to us. That's the message of John. I've written this, and I've ended with this testimony that Thomas encounters the risen Jesus and believes in him so that you too might believe. It's not wishful thinking. Thomas wasn't a misunderstanding or sentimentality. It really happened. This guy did not want to believe, but he couldn't help believe when he encountered the risen Jesus. We've got a lot in common with Thomas, do we not? We weren't there in the garden either. We weren't there at the tomb to witness the angels either. We weren't on the Emmaus Road either. We weren't in that room as they sat down and broke bread with Jesus. We weren't in the upper room behind locked doors when Jesus came through. We're hearing this secondhand account, just like Thomas. Will we believe? That's what John wants you to realize, that Thomas is a bridge between the witness of those who saw and the testimony of those who did not see and yet believed. He's the last witness for us, a bridge for us to help us understand that we can believe even though we haven't seen. Now, what does the resurrection mean to us through the eyes of Thomas? Well, it simply means this, that Jesus is present even when you don't see him. Listen to the text, verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the, this is his friends. He's lived 3 years with them. We've seen Jesus. Don't you think you would believe your friend, your closest friends? Can you imagine the hurt that they felt because Thomas was basically calling them liars? And he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my fingers into the marks of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. That's what he says. in the upper room, and Jesus isn't there. Where is he? Thomas makes three demands. What does he demand? I need to see. I need to see the marks. I need to put my fingers where the nails were. I need to take my hand and place it into the side of Jesus. So the next Sunday, when Jesus shows up with Thomas, what does Jesus say to Thomas? The very words that Thomas had said the week before when he thought Jesus wasn't present. So Jesus, the next week, says, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. It's as if Jesus had been eavesdropping in on his conversation. It's as if Jesus were there, but Thomas couldn't see him. And that's the reality. Jesus was there. And Thomas probably should have known that. I mean, the Gospel of John opens up with Nathanael coming to Jesus. And Jesus says, hey, Nathanael, I wasn't there at the fig tree. You didn't see me there. But when you were sitting under the fig tree and Philip came to you, I saw you, because maybe you didn't physically see me, but I was there. Or in John 4, we just go a little further later, and the woman at the well, Jesus is telling her everything about her. She had never physically seen him before, but he was there. The risen Jesus is there even when you don't see him. And this is why Jesus is able to say later at the end of the book, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Because the resurrected Jesus is able to be everywhere at the same time. He is omnipresent. I mean, think about what he said. He said, Thomas, when you go to India, I'm there. And Peter, when you go to Rome, I'm there too. And when you go to Ethiopia, well, I'm there too. When you go to Greece, I'm there too. You're spread out. But I'm spread out with you. I'm everywhere at the same time. And that is great hope for us today. There's a painting. It's, well, before I get there, let me just make this point. If Jesus is present when you don't see him, then here on Easter morning, I mean, Ling said it, 2 years of Easter in pandemic, or we're not together. Jesus is there. And you just need to open your spiritual eyes, and you will find that he is sitting or standing right beside you. And another thing that's really important is if Jesus is there, then that means that his presence is enough for us. That's all we really need is his presence. Because Thomas thought he needed so many things. I need to see Jesus. I need to touch the scars in his hands. I need to put my hand into the wounds on his side. That's what I need. But actually, there's a painting by an Italian painter where in that painting, you're going to actually see that Thomas is actually putting his finger into the side of Jesus. And it's a nice painting, except for the text actually never says Thomas does that. The text never says that Thomas touched the side of Jesus. Thomas thought that's what he needed, but when the presence of Jesus came into the room, that was all he needed. And he doesn't have to touch his side. He can just bow and worship my Lord and my God. You do not need as much as you think that you need. Because let's be honest, the music isn't the same in your living room as it is at the 21st Century Hotel. I mean, let's be honest, the preaching isn't the same through a television as it is face-to-face. Prayer isn't the same while you're typing out your prayer request on a keyboard. Fellowship isn't the same in a chat box. It's not the same, but Jesus is the same. And he is present with you today. And actually, today, he's present with you in a very special way. Because On Easter Sunday, we're celebrating the resurrection, the death and the resurrection of Jesus through the act of communion. And as you look at the bread today, and we take it later, we're reminded that Jesus says, this is my body that's given for you. And as we take it today, we want to remind ourselves that this is the body of Jesus that's actually present with us. Even though I don't see him, he is present with me. There's an ancient church writing. It's called the Didache, first century writing. And one of the articles in this writing talks about the Lord's Supper. And this is what it says. May your grace come, and may this world pass away. Hosanna to the God of David. If anyone is holy, let him approach the Lord's table. If anyone is not, let him repent. And then they use this Aramaic word, Maranatha, which depending on how you pronounce this word, has one or two meanings. One means the Lord has come. In other words, he's risen. He's here. And the other one means, oh Lord, come, which means come back and receive us unto yourself. But here in the Didache, they're talking about it in the context of communion. And so as you partake later today, can I just encourage you to pray that phrase, Maranatha, as I take the bread, oh Lord, come. Well, what does the resurrection mean? It means that he's present even when you don't see him, but it also means that he's personal. He's personally present for you. Listen to the text again. Then Jesus said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it at my side. Jesus comes specifically for Thomas. He comes to Thomas. He speaks to Thomas. He relates to Thomas in a way that Thomas needs Jesus to relate to him too. And the same is true for you today. And the same is true for me today, because Jesus is resurrected from the dead. He's present with you. And because Jesus is resurrected from the dead, he can be very personal with you today. He has risen, therefore he can interact with you. I mean, Jesus did it all throughout the book of John. That's the point of John. These individual encounters that he meets them where they're at. He meets them in their need, and he speaks to them in a way that's very personal to them. But now Jesus is dead. Can he do it anymore? Well, if he stayed in the tomb, absolutely not. You know, we're celebrating in China a holiday soon, Qingmingjie. And you realize that the dead can't do anything for us. Qingmingjie is basically screaming out, we have to do things for the dead. Millions of people go to the tombs. Millions of people go out on the sidewalk and draw a chalk circle, and they take paper money. They take paper iPhones, they take paper cars, they take paper houses, and they burn it to give to the dead, because the dead need something for us. But the gospel says, actually, we're the dead ones, and Jesus is the living one. And as the living one, he doesn't just burn paper money for us, he sheds his own blood for us, not to buy us a coat for the winter, but to cover us in his righteousness, that we might be found in him and fellowship with him forever and ever. This is the personal nature of our Savior. Andrew Murray says, a dead Christ, I must do everything for. A living Christ does everything for me. Jesus has risen, and he does for you in a very personal way. So after his death, the resurrected Jesus comes to Thomas in his doubt, and he says, stop disbelieving and believe. And he does it with everyone else that's seen after the resurrection. He comes to Mary in her grief, and he says, Mary, and her grief is turned to gladness. And he can do the same for you today, wherever you're at. He comes to the downtrodden disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he breaks bread with them, and he fellowships with them, and he turns their disheartened sorrow into joy, so much so that they travel back to Jerusalem at night to say, it is true, he is risen. And Jesus can do the same for you today, meet with you in a very personal way. The 10 disciples, they're behind locked doors because they are afraid. If they crucify Jesus, the one we followed, they can crucify us. Do I want to suffer for Jesus? Do I want to die for Jesus? They're behind locked doors for fear. And Jesus just walks in. And what does he say? He says, verse 19, peace be with you. And I want to maybe park here for a moment because it's so relevant to our context. The 11 disciples were hiding in fear. But when they encountered the risen Jesus, when he came to them in his presence, personally before them, speaking what they needed to hear, those cowering disciples went out. Every one of them. I mean, Peter is no longer cowering, but he's saying, okay, crucifixion, no problem, but turn it upside down because I'm not worthy to be crucified like Jesus. Andrew, crucifixion, no problem. James chooses beheading over being called a doubter. We've got Philip stoned to death, Bartholomew drowned, Thomas speared, Matthew beheaded, James clubbed, Jude axed, Simon sawed in two. Easter AD 33, the disciples are living in fear until they encounter the living Jesus who says, peace. And in 2021, Easter 2021, there are a lot of disciples that are living behind locked doors in fear. And Jesus shows up to you today and declares peace. You're fearful of the future because, well, just mark 2020 off the calendar. It was all unpredicted. Who knows what 2021 is going to bring, but probably going to be a lot of sorrow and a lot of things that I don't want. And you're fearful of the future. And Jesus comes to you in your fear and says, peace. You're fearful of vaccines. You're fearful of viruses. And Jesus comes and says, peace, peace. Receive that peace today. Or perhaps you're fearful of the changing winds of the country that you're in. And maybe you're asking the question, how safe is it to be a Christian? How much of a Christian can I be? How much can I share about my faith? And there's probably a lot of fear inside a lot of you about living in places of the world where it's difficult to be a Christian. What's the answer to that? Jesus is the answer, who says peace. And when he says peace to the disciples, well, listen to what they say when they face persecution. Acts chapter 4, verse 19. Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen, Jesus resurrected from the dead, and heard. And when they had prayed, the place in which they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus has risen and ascended to the Father, he's able to send the Holy Spirit to you to bring peace and power in your life. And they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. But of course, there's much more than bravery in the words of Jesus here when he says peace. Because John says it three times, verse 19, verse 21, verse 26, peace be with you, peace be with you, peace be with you. The crucified Jesus from the cross cries out, it is finished. And the resurrected Jesus from the tomb cries out, because it is finished, there is peace between you and God. And so when Jesus stands before his disciples to say peace, the ultimate peace that he's speaking of is union with you and Jesus. No more disunity, no more disharmony between you and God. in God, but you have been united forever with him through the work of Jesus on the cross. And this is so central. The idea of us having peace with God is so central to the gospel that Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, 1st and 2nd Peter, 2nd John, Jude, and Revelation all begin with this phrase, grace and peace be to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we feel that peace, union with God, in a special way today because we celebrate communion. We celebrate that fellowship through the act of the Lord's Supper. And we remember the cup that Jesus took. And we remember that in the moment that he celebrated this with his disciples, he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." What are we remembering? We're remembering how much it cost to bring peace between us and God. We're remembering, we're celebrating the fact that Jesus has won the victory for us, that the resurrected Jesus is here present among us. And the blood of Jesus speaks a better word than Abel, does it not? Abel's blood cries out against his brother, and Jesus' blood cries out for us, "Father, forgive them." It cries out, it shouts, "Forgiven." It shouts, "There's no more condemnation." It shouts out that you are justified and glorified, and that you have peace with God. But it also shouts out, "Choose this day whom you will serve." The resurrected Jesus, because he's present, even though you don't see him, he's present. And because he's personal, he's speaking to you. And because he's here, he says, "You've got to do something with my death. And you have to do something with my resurrection." That's the point of John. Every encounter is, what are you going to do with Jesus? Last week we looked at Pontius Pilate, who encountered Jesus but chose to reject him rather than surrender to him. And so the resurrection of Jesus, he is pressing you for a decision. John chapter 20, verse 27. "Do not disbelieve, but believe." The resurrection demands a decision. John says, "I've written this gospel that you might believe, that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world." And so Jesus comes to Thomas, and what he says to Thomas, he says to every one of us, "Stop disbelieving and start believing." And Thomas's confession is a prototype for all future confessions. Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." It's personal. My Lord, my God. He doesn't say, "My parents' God." He doesn't say, "My country's Lord." He doesn't say, "My culture's Lord. My friend group's God." He says, "You are my Lord and my God." And that's what the resurrection is asking from every one of us, that we make Jesus our personal Lord, our God. But it's also very submissive. He says, "My Lord, Jesus, you're my master. I served other masters and I let them go. What I live for is you and you alone. What you want, I do. What you ask, I say yes to. Where you go, I follow." That is the message of resurrection, that we would follow wholeheartedly after Jesus. But he ends with a very important phrase, does he not? "My Lord and my God." And that's how John has begun this book, John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And that Word that was with God, that became flesh and dwelt among us and revealed His glory, and we saw His glory, the glory of the one and only, it says that Word was God. That's how the gospel begins. And it goes through story after story, revealing to us Jesus is God, until we get to the last testimony, the testimony of Thomas, who says it, my Lord and my God. And He wants us to make that same decision as well. Why? Well, He says why He wrote the book. I've written this that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing that Jesus is God, you might have life in His name. That's why He wants you to know Him. That's why He's present among you. That's why He's being personal with you right now, because He wants you to have life. And I love the fact that resurrection is hardwired into nature. You know, resurrection happened at the time of Passover. The Passover season, when dead things are coming to life. And it's no accident that Jesus' death took place at Passover. Jesus ordained it to be so. He ordained it that at the season when things that have died spring up to life is the season when Jesus will die and come back to life. And so as a bee rushes to that new life that's blooming in spring, He says, may we be like that bee, rushing to the life of Jesus, feeding on His life, that we might have life in Him. Without Him, there is no life at all. Will you be born again? Will you have new desires? Will you have new thoughts? Will you have new habits? Because that's what new life means, that everything has changed. All things are new. So yes, Maranatha, Jesus has come. And yes, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. So I want to encourage you right now, wherever you're at, if you're in a watch party, if you're in a friend group, if you're by yourself, to go ahead and get ready for us as a family to partake of communion together. We're going to get the bread ready. We're going to get the juice ready. And we want to remember that in this act, even though it's taking place around the city, around the world, and you're separated, you're far away, it's not the same. Jesus is the same, and He's here with you right now. And we're also reminded that in the act of communion, that we're told to examine ourselves. So I'm going to give us just a few moments to do some self-examination. Do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Because if you believe, then you're welcome to the table. Do you believe, but you're in sin? Well, remember, He came for sin. He died to take care of sin. He resurrected to prove to you that He has power over sin. So repent and come to the table this morning. So let's take some time to just reflect and ask ourselves, where are we with Jesus?